I decided, since I came to a sort of a breaking point in morning sermons, and Eli and I have been tag teaming on Sundays, mornings and evenings, alternating, that I was just going to, some of you know I've been preaching through the shorter catechism in the evenings. I'm just going to finish out that series on the shorter catechisms whenever I have an opportunity to preach, morning, evening, Thursday afternoon, Friday morning at 7 o'clock, whatever. We've come in the catechism study to the third section of the catechism. And if you know your catechism, whether or not you've memorized it, you know that it's devoted to an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And with it, a larger discussion of what is prayer. And we'll introduce that topic this morning. The catechism is, the first section is kind of an exposition of the creed, the Apostles' Creed. And then the middle section, Christian ethics, an exposition of the Ten Commandments. How should we live in light of the things that we confess to believe? And then this third section, using the Lord's Prayer to introduce us or explain to us that very central aspect of our Christian life, which is communion with God in prayer. So we'll be looking this morning at questions 98, 99, and 100. I know that sounds like three sermons, but I'm going to try and touch on all of them this morning. In the back of your... Oh, you don't have hymnals, because we're using paper still. Restaurants are using paper plates. We're using paper bulletins these days. Anyway, I was going to say, in the back of the hymnal, the Psalter hymnal, there is a copy of the catechism. But let me just read these three question and answers for you, just so you can have them in your ears. What is prayer is question 98. And the answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Then, question 99, what rule has God given for our direction in prayer? The answer, the whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And then question 100, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. So that kind of is the introduction then to the discussion of the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can hear again from your word this morning, but we know that if we do not approach even hearing prayerfully, asking you to open our hearts and to make us receptive, then hearing your word will simply dull our senses and harden our hearts. And we don't want that to happen. We want your word to make our hearing more acute and our hearts more eager to respond. And so we pray that you would do that. We thank you for the catechism. It is a helpful teaching tool. It's a helpful reminder of the things that the word teaches us. It certainly has no great virtue on its own, but only as a summary of the teaching of Scripture here now on this wonderful subject of prayer. Lord, I'm aware that I have shelves full of books on prayer. Not a week goes by that someone else doesn't publish something about this. And it reminds us that on the one hand, prayer is the easiest aspect of the Christian life. And yet to pray well and to pray consistently is the hardest labor in the Spirit of the Christian life. And so we're caught in that paradox, Lord. Teach us to pray, even as you taught your disciples, and may it translate into more prayer, more urgency in prayer, a more comprehensive prayer life, not only for us individually, but as a church, that we would be truly a praying community, praying together. So bless us, we pray, with your word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most dramatic example of prayer and answered prayer in the whole Bible, and it'd be interesting if I put it that way, what would you vote for? I think it's Elijah and the priests and prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. How many of you know that story? Okay, good. Because I was going to read it for you, but it's an extended passage. I encourage you this afternoon, when you're looking for something to read on a Sabbath afternoon, read the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, starting in verse 17, and you'll get it there. And it is so powerful, so vivid. But in that incident, there's a verse. This is Elijah speaking, 1 Kings 18:24. And he says to the audience, the servants of Baal and King Ahab, and all Israel who are listening, he says to the Baal worshippers, "You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And everybody says, "Amen to that." That looks like a good test. The God who hears and answers prayer, let him be God. Well, you know how it goes. Elijah, being a gentleman, lets the Baal worshippers go first. They're going to set up altars, two altars, one to Baal, one to the Lord God. They're going to put the sacrifices on, and then they're going to pray, each to their own God. And as the story unfolds, the Baal worshippers begin to pray. They pray with greater frenzy, with greater activity, and midway through the day, they're pooped out, exhausted, and they're listening, and there's no sound from Baal. And Elijah, no longer the gentleman, says, "Well, maybe you should pray a little louder. Maybe he's out." You know, when it says, you go to the store and there's a little clock and it says, "Be back in a half an hour." Maybe Baal has that on his door. "I'll be back in a bit." Or maybe he's on a trip, you know, out of town until 2 weeks from Thursday. Whatever the reason. So he says, "Go ahead, have another go." And the priests begin to pray again. And now they get the knives out. Now they're really serious about their prayer life. And so they cut themselves and they bleed and they wail, saying, "Baal, hear us, answer us." And still, no voice, no sound, no answer to prayer from Baal. And then Elijah prays, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I know you are the Lord. Now will you show these wayward people?" You see, the people of Israel had followed after Baal. They'd left the God of their fathers and followed sticks and stones. And so Elijah says, "Show this wayward people that you are the Lord. Hear and answer." And the fire descends from heaven. And it not only burns up the sacrifice, it burns up the altar. And then it licks up all the water that Elijah had poured on the sacrifice, just so there would be no mistake that the Lord God is the God who answers. Let him be God. If we experienced that event, we'd probably be more convinced of the efficacy and the power of prayer. God doesn't often give us those kind of miraculous results. He operates in such a low-key way that we often don't notice that there's a connection between our praying and the blessings that He pours. Certainly, sometimes we pray for something very concrete, very specific, and the answer comes in a moment or in a day. And then we say, wow, God answered prayer. You see, God is always answering prayer if we are always praying. The answers come in all kinds of different forms. And isn't it wonderful that God answers prayers you don't even pray? I didn't ask, and God gave anyway. The God that answers with fire, let Him be God. What is prayer? That's a fundamental kind of question. And here we're told that it's an offering up of our desires to God in a way that's agreeable with His will as He's revealed it for us in Scripture through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And it should be accompanied by a confession of our sins, an honest facing of our own responsibilities, and an acknowledgement that He's already blessed us in so many ways. We'll come back to this in a minute, but you've all heard that anagram, A-C-T-S, is a kind of an outline for prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, then supplication. I don't know how to spell either. I can't spell. All right. So let's think about this a little bit. But I don't want to start with our desires unto God, because here's one of the problems, I think. We often don't go to God unless we need something, unless we have a desire to be fulfilled or a need to be satisfied. You know, some of you probably would complain about your children that you never hear from them unless they want something. Too bad, huh? You wait for that phone call that just says, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. How are you? I miss you. I wish I could be with you." But the phone doesn't ring. The phone doesn't ring. And too often, that's what God experiences. He doesn't hear from you, His dear children, unless you need something or want something. And then the phone call comes, "Lord, please help me. I've got cancer. Lord, please help me. I just lost my job. Lord, help me. Wife just left me. Okay, thanks. Bye." We have to start with prayer as communion with God. It's so easy to analyze conversations, but you know, a good conversation presupposes a relationship, doesn't it? And if we don't have a relationship with God, then how can we possibly understand the nature of prayer? So we should get to desires, we should get to confession, we should get to thanksgiving, but we have to begin with prayer as personal communion with God. First of all, as creatures, because He has made us, and He has made us for Himself. I just remind you of those first chapters of Genesis. God created Adam and Eve in His own image and likeness. He placed them in a garden, and then He started visiting them. You know, there's a passing comment after they sin. Remember, they're hiding in the bushes. But it says God came to speak with them in the cool of the day. That sounds like that was God's pattern. He would come to them in the garden, and He would commune with them, and He would make Himself available for them to commune with Him. And you imagine what those conversations might have been when Garden of Eden was brand spanking new. And they walked through God's world, and they talked to the Creator about the creation. You know, when I go on a nature hike, I might ask the guide, "Well, what's that and what's that?" But can you imagine asking the God who created all things, "What's that and what's that there for? And how do we fit in here?" Prayer as communion with God. And we understand that because after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were expelled from the presence of God. They were no longer allowed that intimacy, that immediate connection with God. And later on, when their son Cain sinned by murdering his brother, we're told that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. So, kicked out of the garden, and then in human sin, we go farther away. We're exiled increasingly. It reminds me that in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, his book about heaven and hell, he pictures people from heaven going to hell. Well, actually, they go from hell to heaven. But when they're talking about the bus station where people arrive in hell, then people settle close to the bus station, and then they fight with their neighbors, so they move out to the suburbs, then they fight with their neighbors there, and they move out. So the people who have been in hell the longest are the farthest out, and you can barely see the lights from their houses in the darkness of hell. Pretty vivid picture. You see, sin alienates us, certainly from one another, but it alienates us from God. So it's not possible, having been expelled from the presence of God, for us to have communion with God in prayer unless He reestablishes it. And of course, that's one of the beauties of the gospel. Christ came into the world to reverse that estrangement, that alienation, through His redemptive accomplishment. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that they were once separated, alienated, and strangers because they were outside of the people of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, he says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He lived and died in order to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Reconciliation results from the atoning work of Christ, and that communion then that was lost through sin is restored now through Jesus Christ. And I think we need to see that as foundational. If we never asked God for anything, if we could just somehow be with Him, then we would be praying well. Now, again, He wants us to ask, and He promises to hear and answer our prayers, but too quickly. I mean, look at our prayer list. Is there any prayer list on anything on there that says anything about gratitude for communion with the living God through Jesus Christ? That's not what comes to mind when we think about prayer. I need something, I want something, I ask for it, thank you God, I'm gone. God has to convict us that He is better than anything that He does for us. To know Him, the true and living God, Jesus says, is the definition of eternal life. And so, yes, let's talk about desires, let's talk about confession and thanksgiving, but let us not forget communion with God. And because sin separates us from God, and forgiveness reconciles us with God, that's where confession of our sin comes in. We really have to come with the prayer of the prodigal son on our lips. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, we forfeited every privilege of a relationship with this God. So when we come to our senses, like the prodigal son did, we see again what's what. Then we go back, not demanding that God answer our prayers, not bargaining with Him for some kind of action, but acknowledging that we are wayward children. We've blown it badly, but now we're coming. And the beauty of the gospel is God tells us in advance, you come to me that way, I will receive you. When Israel forsook God at Mount Sinai for the golden calf that Aaron had made, God was going to destroy them, remember? And they deserved it. Then Moses said, yes, but will you show us your glory, the glory of your mercy? And so when God came and revealed himself to Moses, he said, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious. How could the world get it so wrong? Aren't there people today that you know who say, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity because that's that mean, old, nasty God out of Monty Python who floats in the sky and just likes to incinerate people. Friends, that's not the God we know in Jesus Christ. This is the God who is infinite in mercy and kindness. And even if you've never called him before because you need something, just come and say, Lord, I've forfeited my rights. You're my creator, but I haven't acted like your creature. Will you have mercy on me and receive me? And he will. Because he's God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What have you done? What are you afraid that God will incinerate you for and that you deserve? Come and confess it. Admit it. Cast it at the base of the cross of Jesus Christ. And God will forgive you and he'll restore that communion. And you see, and don't you notice, some of you, what could God ever do for us that's better than that? It's so cheesy that people say about such trivialities, it doesn't get any better than this. But this is where that cliche applies. It doesn't get any better than the free and full forgiveness of sins on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross, that God promises in advance things that you can't tell to people because they'll shame you, and deservedly so. You can tell to God. You can confess your faults, your sins, your transgressions, and he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we begin our thinking about prayer with the idea of communion with God, to be with him. The disciples had the privilege of being with Jesus during the days of his flesh. None of us have had that privilege. But believe it or not, we have a greater privilege of being close to Jesus in our praying. So sometimes you just need to sit down or kneel down or fall face down and don't let any request come into your mind or heart. Just be there and know that God is there with you and commune with him. Now, if that sounds too mystical for an Orthodox Presbyterian, I don't apologize. Let's start our prayer life with communion with God. For that's what he desires. He made us to be with him. And he remade us in Jesus Christ to be with him on an even deeper level. You see, we don't go back to what Adam and Eve had. We go forward to what we have in Christ and through the Spirit. Another thing to think about prayer, and that is that it is kind of a fundamental human instinct. In one way or another, at one time or another, everybody prays, even the people who don't believe that there's anybody to pray to. I mean, again, your non-Christian friends who have no use for church, no use for, if they get sick or something, you say, you know, we'll pray for you, they want you to do that. Very few is the secularist who says, oh no, don't do that, there's no God there, don't pray for me. at least in the spirit of covering their bets, they want somebody to ask some God, if he's there, to pray for them. Everybody prays. It's a fundamental human instinct. It's a manifestation of what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, that is, an innate sense on the part of the creature that there is a creator. I always laugh when materialists talk about creation. Sometimes they slip and they talk about nature, not as nature. They talk about it as creation, or they talk about an animal as a creature. See, we can't escape the language because we can't escape the idea. So there's that innate sense that somebody bigger than you or I, some unnamed superior supreme power, somebody is there, and at some times we're going to pray. There aren't very many pure atheists out there who have the courage of their convictions. There are a few, and there are more in the modern age than there were in the ancient world. But remember, J.I. Packer points this out in his book, Knowing God. In Scripture, the big problem is not atheism, it's idolatry. Projecting that instinct to pray upon a creature rather than the Creator who was really there. And you see that in that story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In that text, we read, "They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered." The problem wasn't that there wasn't any praying going on. It's the problem was that the God they were praying to wasn't there. And so, it's instinctive. For us who are beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, though, we know that there is a God who is there and who answers us. And early on in Genesis, we read about various figures calling upon the name of the Lord. Enosh, or during the time of Enosh, we read that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Later, Abram, as he's bouncing around different parts of the promised land, calls upon the name of the Lord, having built an altar to the Lord. And then later on, Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. So now we have people who are not praying into the void. They have been redeemed by the Lord and they pray to the Lord. And that's kind of a way of describing their whole lifestyle. They are people who call upon the name of the Lord. There again, you think about the modern church. The modern church can be identified by a lot of phrases, good and bad, but would people say, you know, that church over there on East Naples, that Bayview church, those are people who call upon the name of the Lord. That's their distinguishing characteristics. Those folks pray. Praying is calling upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one." So there's a call to prayer, to enter into the presence of God. And we have it so much better than they, because we are heirs of the new covenant through the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism reminds us that prayer must be in the name of Christ, that is, through his mediation as our great high priest. Now, there's a lot of backstory to that. Jesus has to come and identify himself with us so that he may then lead us into the presence of God. He has to become incarnate so that he can offer the atoning sacrifice. And again, I'm just reminding you of those things because they all stand behind the idea that we pray in the name of Christ because Christ is the one who is praying for us. Having died and risen from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the New Testament tells us there he makes intercession for us. He prays for you. And the value of your prayers ultimately is the value of his prayer. Spurgeon has a wonderful little image. He says, we go out and we pick posies. You know, we gather a bunch of flowers together. But just like a child picking flowers, there's a lot of weeds and junk in there. And so we offer our prayer to God, this posy, this little bouquet full of junk. And Jesus takes it from our hands and then he picks out the junk and hands it on to the Father so that your prayer becomes perfected by his mediation. We pray in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and he prays for us. Another feature that we tend to leave out of our praying is adoration, and here we get into that ACTS anagram, adoration. This communion with God that I said is fundamental to our understanding of prayer really originates in worship, and it flows from worship. And here again, I just remind you, I make this point frequently, the modern age with its own pocket Bibles assumes that the fundamental act of worship is your quiet time, your private devotions with God. And then if you have them and you also go to church, that's nice too. But in the Bible, it's just the other way around. Our private experience of communion with God flows from our corporate. Remember, there was no place to hear the Bible or to celebrate God if you didn't do it publicly before all of our print media and electronics. So what we do here is like filling the reservoir of worship, and then each one of you goes out your own little pipe to your own life and your own place, and to the extent that you're flourishing together in the worship of God, your personal worship will be robust and fruitful. Not the other way around. So it originates in worship. It flows from worship. And here I would just remind you of that glorious vision in Revelation chapters 3 and 4, where in that heavenly courtroom there are the 24 elders representing the church, the four living creatures representing the rest of creation, and the Lamb who was slain. And what's going on in there? Adoration, worship. Worthy is the one who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and might belong to them forever and ever. When we sing, like we did, particularly here in corporate worship, we are praying. We are not always asking for something, but we are adoring, we are giving thanks, we are confessing our sins to the Lord with one voice through the means of one set of words that we sing together to one tune. You see, that's the value of it. That's why even if we're lousy singers, we ought to sing anyway, because we ought to pray together. Had a guy in my first church who couldn't sing to save his life, but he sang so loud because he was so enthusiastic about the prospect of praising God and adoring him and worshiping him. And so adoration, again, when you pray, after you've laid quietly before the Lord, kneeled quietly, saying nothing, simply communing with God, then what should come out of your lips first? Gimme? No. Praise, adoration. And that's what's so wonderful about the Psalter. We have, if you can't think of what to say yourself, go in the Psalms. 105, 106, 107. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We sing that enough that you could probably say that from memory, right? And all that is within me, bless his holy name. So, that's kind of summing up that idea of adoration, confession, because we are sinners and we do need to face the reality of our ongoing sin, but we always bring it back to the cross. It is always the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that brings forgiveness. We give thanks for God's many, many mercies to us before we even get to the place of prayer. And then we offer up our desires to God. We get to our requests, but they come last. S, supplication, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But we need more. Prayer has to have a specific direction, and I've already anticipated this in some of what I've said already. But the theology, the knowledge that we have about God, the God who is there, needs to shape our practice in prayer. Isaiah suggests that if the idolater knew that the stone image was still just stone, he wouldn't waste his time asking that piece of rock to deliver him. But he doesn't realize it's just stone. We know that there is a God who is actually there, that hears us and answers us. Those are theological convictions then that induce us to certain kinds of practices. And specifically, the Lord's Prayer is a divinely given pattern by which we can develop our personal and corporate prayer lives. Again, it asks, what rule has God given? And the answer is the whole Word of God, broadly, and then the Lord's Prayer in particular. It's interesting that the request of the disciples, teach us to pray, arose out of their observation of Jesus' own practice in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" And you can imagine, perhaps, their puzzled observation of Jesus' practice of prayer. He was a busy, busy man. But he regularly interrupted his busy schedule to go apart and to pray. And they often were there to listen to what was going on. Some of them had been disciples of John the Baptist, and they knew how John prayed in light of his ministry, and now they're asking Jesus to teach them to pray. It's not, as is sometimes imagined, that they had no idea what prayer was all about, and now they want to learn from scratch, but they want to know what praying as disciples of Jesus is all about. Well, the Catechism reminds us that the whole Bible is about prayer in one way or another. Paul Tripp said that the whole Bible is about marriage in one way or another. There are marriage texts, but then there's the whole story of the Bible that teaches husbands how to be husbands and wives how to be wives. Well, that's true of prayer as well. Everything that the Bible tells us about everything will funnel into our understanding of and practice of prayer. There's a God to pray to. He can and will answer prayer and answer affirmatively. And we are taught what to pray for. And that brings us then to the narrower focus of the Lord's Prayer. What is the uniqueness of the Lord's Prayer when compared, for example, to the prayers of the Old Testament, like we have in the Psalms, or even the prayers of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah? The answer about uniqueness has to do with the history of redemption. What is God doing through Jesus to advance the cause of what he's been doing throughout history? And as we move through those stages of history, patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, the last prophet, John the Baptist, and now the fulfillment in the person of Christ, we know how they prayed then. How do we pray now? And this is an aspect, again, that I think gets underemphasized even in our catechism. Not because our fathers in the faith didn't understand these things, but because it was a little later in Reformed theology that a real clear appreciation of what we call biblical theology or covenant theology came into view. But this is distinctly a covenant, a kingdom prayer. What makes the Lord's Prayer unique is that it is prayed, taught by the king in the process of preparing his disciples to be the agents of his kingdom. Now, I'm going to come back to this because this really comes out in what the Catechism calls the third and fourth petition. The second and third petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And so we'll get there eventually. But the prophets had promised that the Lord God was going to come back to Zion after the exile and was going to become king in some new historical way. Jesus was God coming to Zion to begin his kingdom rule. It talked about the forgiveness of sins and the comfort and the liberation that comes from having sins distinctively washed away and cleansed, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. It envisioned a renewal of humans by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the progression of the kingdom through history and through the world. So those are all themes that we can come back to when we talk about the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. But that's what makes this prayer unique. And as I say, it doesn't get as much attention in a document from this period, the Catechism, as it has received later. We might ask, how then should this prayer be used? If God gives us a prayer, and of course it's been used liturgically, it's been memorized and used in corporate and private worship throughout the history of the church. And that's really a good way. I think all of you probably have the Lord's Prayer memorized. You may not have much else memorized, but we say it enough that if I gave you a microphone and said, of course you do it in Spanish, which is fine, love Spanish Lord's Prayer, we could pray it. And we do pray it, unless I forget it, in our liturgy. But it's not just a prayer to rehearse like a mantra that's going to make you feel better. And it certainly isn't like the Roman Catholic Church uses it as a prescription for how many times you have to say the Our Father in order to experience forgiveness for this sin or that sin. You know, it kind of reminds me of when I used to talk in class and then I had to write 100 times on the blackboard, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class. I never wrote it by sentence. I always wrote, I will. Well, when some priest tells you that you need to say 50 Our Fathers in order to show contrition for your sin, you see, it's really stupid. And it's vain and empty repetition. So what do? When we've memorized it, of course we can say it, but we should say it thoughtfully, and we'll say it thoughtfully if we've used it the way the Catechism does. And I think this was really Jesus' intention as a kind of an outline for prayer. These are the things that you ought to ask for under various headings. And so that's the way the Catechism treats it. That's the way we will look at it as we work through it. Did I say this sounded like three sermons? I think we got one sermon right there. So let's just think about that. Absorb what we've talked about. Prayer as communion with God, first and foremost, which is only possible because God came to us, sent His Son, sends His Spirit, so that now we can come to our senses and say, Lord, I've had it all wrong. I was afraid of You. I thought the only thing I could expect from You was judgment because, man, have I screwed up my life. But I'm going to come and I'm going to admit the adulteries. I'm going to admit the murders. I'm going to admit the greed and the substance abuse and the just the nastiness day after day. I lay it out before you. Will you forgive me for the sake of Jesus who died, who paid the penalty? And then to hear God says, I have forgiven you. Welcome. Come to me. So through the atoning death of Jesus, we have access to the Father to commune with Him. And our starting point should be adoration. Just remembering who He is and what He has already done in this history of redemption. What He did through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets and Jesus during His time on earth. You know, you could pray for days just praying through the Bible before you ever got around to, oh yeah, Lord, and I really need a better job. Maybe you'd believe more about the job if you remembered the mighty acts of God. The God who caused Israel to cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, could He be trusted to help you out of an impossible situation? Maybe so. So we adore Him, and then on the wave of adoration, we begin to express our desires. He wants to hear from us. Again, as we go on, we'll see what does it mean to call God Father? Well, He's willing and able to grant His children their requests, principally the gift of the Spirit. But I'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Thee we adore, eternal Lord. We praise Thy name with one accord. Thy saints who hear Thy goodness see through all the world do worship Thee. Through all the world. Do worship Thee. Thank You for reminding us of the high and holy privilege of prayer. We confess that we don't do it very well, and often not for the right reasons. And so, Lord, even through our consideration this morning, will You lead us to repentance? Repentance for our selfishness, for our desire to advance our own agenda, and may we be lost in the adoring communion with You that we can have through the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of confessing our sins and having those offenses washed away through the blood of the Lamb. And then to bring to You our thanksgiving for mercies experienced every moment of every day. And yes, to tell You what we need, even what we desire, bringing our requests to a generous Heavenly Father, but always with a desire to advance Your purposes, Your kingdom, Your glory, as we live out our lives in Your presence in this present evil age. Lord, we thank You, we bless You, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our bulletins where you'll find again a portion of the catechism, which I've cast in the form of a confession of faith.